service, if that's all right, if you don't mind. So they've already taken the kids into children's church for that, but we're going to do communion at the end of the service. And the reason I decided to do that is because I think this message, as we're dealing with the resurrection of Jesus, will be a communion message. So I hopefully, as we go through the story of the burial and resurrection of Jesus, that'll be something that encourages you and encourages your heart to be reminded of Christ. And thus is the purpose of communion. So hopefully that doesn't throw you off too much. Hopefully you're able to adjust to those arrangements. If not, it's Dick's fault. Yeah. Let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Father, we do thank you for today, and we thank you for the fact that you love us, that you, in spite of our failures and our shortcomings, Lord, you still use us. You'll never leave us, never forsake us. Father, even though we fail and even though we cannot toe the line, Lord, you died for us. You cleansed us from the inside out. And you've given us a purpose. The purpose is not to glorify ourselves. The purpose is to glorify you. Father, I pray that you might bless this time as we look into your death and understand the burial and see the resurrection. Father, I pray that that might be something that is life-changing and transforming for us. Give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about this morning's message, and we're going to be dealing with the burial and resurrection of Jesus, when I was thinking about the message, I started thinking about death, why that was such a big deal. Why did Jesus have to die? And if you were raised in a Jewish family, that would have been something that would have really been instilled in you in a very deep way, that they would have taught them these laws. And one of the laws is about that there needed to be death for the remission of sin. That would have been something that would have taught them from a very young age. While I was at college, engineering school, I learned, obviously, about engineering. But in that, they taught me these laws of science. There were different aspects of these laws, but they were all the same, and they didn't change. And every class I went to basically taught me the same law from a different perspective. And I would go to this class and learn this law and go to another class and learn the same law from a different perspective. And all along, they were teaching us these foundations, these laws, so that we might understand how to be better engineers. In the same way, the Old Testament, the Jewish community, the way God set up Israel, was that they would teach their children these same, not the same laws, not engineering, but they would teach them in the same way, would teach them laws. And it's what we understand, they would teach them the Old Testament ceremonial laws, teach them the moral laws, the civil laws. But in that, one law they made sure they understood was that there had to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. They got that from many different perspectives. They got that from sacrifices. They got that from teachings. It was inundated with that. And as a very, very young child, they understood that there needed to be a Messiah. There needed to be someone that would take away the sins of the world, that would die for them. And they were always looking for that. Now, why is it that somebody needed to die for us? Why is it that our sins needed to be removed? Let me just go through a short list. Some of the list I found in Romans chapter 3. That's not a comprehensive list. But if you want to know what's wrong with the world, why Christ had to die. Why did Christ have to die to me? Why do I need Christ? There's a list that talks about consequences of sin. One consequence of sin is that we're slaves. It makes us a slave to sin. It makes us spiritually blind, meaning we can't see God, nor do we even desire Him. We won't seek after Him because sin. Sin causes us to be self-seeking. Sin corrupts our heart, and to the very core, the heart is corrupted. It causes us to not do good. It causes our tongue to seek to destroy and deceive, to be full of cursing. Our tongue is full of bitterness and bloodshed. And at the end, we don't find peace, but we find misery and destruction. Because of that being at the core of who we are, that being the core of man, as we are born into this world, we're all born sinners. Someone needed to die for that sin. They needed to die to pay the price of that sin. There's a purchase, there's a price that must be paid. The wages of sin is death. And then plus, somebody needed to die to deliver us from those sins. So that is where we're at this morning, that Christ had to die. Christ had to die. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, it describes the gospel. Now, just for extra credit this morning, in my ordination, they asked me, can you give us a reference for the gospel, where we can find the gospel in one passage? Can you give us a reference for that? I failed that part of my ordination. So just to remind you, put this into your mind, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. So if you were ever go through ordination, you won't fail that part as well. How's that? But he goes through in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, and he describes the gospel. And I want to make sure that you see the way that he describes it. So it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Now verse 4 says this. This is how he explains his death. And he was what? Buried? And he died, and he was buried, and then he rose. And when the gospel talks about Jesus' death, he talks about it from three perspectives: his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All of those are important because the three are needed to understand what Jesus did. Number one, that he died. Well, there's many people out there that said Jesus didn't actually die, that he was just swooned or he was stunned, he was shocked. He wasn't dead, and therefore he didn't really rose from the grave. But then you have that he was buried. Well, if he was buried, then he was dead. Why was he buried? Because he was dead. And there was proofs that we're going to see in this passage. There was evidence, or there were eyewitnesses of his death, of his burial. But, as you well know, there are many religious leaders that have stood up through the years that have died, dying is nothing special. We will all do that. That wasn't, well, unless Christ comes back first. But instead of that, we're all going to die. And so for Jesus to die was no big deal. Even though it says that he died for the sins of the world, even though he was perfect, to die was not the issue. The issue was that he rose from the grave. So this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus' death, burial, in resurrection. As we're going through Mark, or as we've gone through Mark, we'll be finishing up maybe next week. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I know. That's kind of hard to believe. Who said that? Oh, man. Oh, great. Yeah, we possibly could be finishing up next week just because of Greg's remark. I might go one more week, but possibly. But you think about the whole length of the gospel that we've gone through, and in there, Mark has been trying to explain mainly two things: that Jesus is both God and man, the Son of God. That was what he wanted to communicate to the readers of his book as they're reading, that this is the Son of God, that he is actually God himself and 100% man, and he went through all kinds of pains to do that. But now in this section, what he is going to want to show and want to prove is that Jesus was man, but he actually physically died. This is something that we can prove. This is something that we're eyewitnesses, that Mark is actually testifying, that writing a document, a court case, proving the fact that Jesus died, he was buried. And then not just that alone, but that in 3 days he rose again as a victor. Don't you want to sing that song? He rose, he rose. I'm going to actually read that for you in a little bit. So this morning we're going to understand, seek to understand Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. First point we're going to look at. Oh, we're not going to look at it first. But first thing we're going to do is have Clark come up and read Mark chapter 15. This is kind of a tricky section. Mark 15, 40, and then going down through 16, verse 8. Mark 15, 40 through 16, 8. Would you read for the stand? Would you stand for the reading of God's Word?
Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So at evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go. Tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. Appreciate that. Oh, and before I forget, thank you, men, for singing today. We did that as kind of a break for Tamara and the ladies from singing. We appreciate their hard work doing that. And we had sung back in the summer and promised Tamara that we would do it every quarter, I think. It's been, I think, maybe 5 months, but that's close to a quarter for us. What's that? Within that area. So anyway, thank you, men, for being there and doing that. And Some were very good at what they do. Some of us are first times doing it. So I appreciate y'all all being involved. Well, first point we're going to look at is that Jesus' death is confirmed by his burial. Jesus' death is confirmed by his burial. Now, as we read through this story, I want you to make sure that you keep in mind the purpose, the reason Mark is writing this section is to verify that Jesus died. That's the reason. There's no other reason we want to make, or there's other reasons, but that is the main reason that we don't want to lose in this. Jesus died. It was verified. This is like a court case that he can prove it. He can show it. There were eyewitnesses. This happened. But in the midst of that, there's a backstory. It's a backstory of this gentleman named Joseph from Arimathea. He was in the Sanhedrin. And there's a backstory of that. It's an amazing story. And Mark wanted us to see this story. So as we're reading that, understand that this is just the backstory. It's amazing. But the point, as we read this, is still the death of Jesus. Starting at verse 42, kind of giving us some background from last week's message. Verse 42 of Mark chapter 16. It says, when the evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came. Now, just to kind of bring you back into the scene, you remember that this was on Friday. Friday, Jesus was being persecuted, hung on the cross. It started at 9 in the morning. It got dark at noon until 3 o'clock. At 3 o'clock, he cried out, my God, why thou art forsaken me? And then said, it is finished. And he allowed himself to die. He gave it up. So after that, at 3 o'clock, this is when the story begins. And what you need to understand is this is Friday. Saturday is also called the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath, you cannot work on the Sabbath. You cannot bury someone on the Sabbath. So Jesus would have had to hang on the cross until Sunday. But Joseph of Arimathea did not want that to happen. At 3 o'clock or soon after that, he went to a Pilate and requested for the body of Jesus. Now this guy, Joseph, we don't know much about him. But we know he's of the Sanhedrin. And he was in the court of the Sanhedrin with Nicodemus, who was also a follower of Christ, to the best of our understanding. And this man, what we understand about the Sanhedrin, just a few hours before that, remember that? At the first rays of the sun, they had a court. The Sanhedrin convicted Jesus guilty of his crimes. So the reason that Jesus is being hung was because because of the Sanhedrin. So now this man, Joseph, is now going to Pilate and is going to plead for the body. And this is a love story. This is truly, at the best, a love story of a man that, for whatever reason, regret or shame or whatever it was, definitely love, went to Pilate to beg for his body. So verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, he came, a permanent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now that's an interesting statement that Mark put together. So this Joseph of Arimathea, he distinguishes him as a man not just of the Sanhedrin, but a man that was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now if you think about that for a second, just think about it. What did the Jews believe? Israel is the kingdom of God, right? That's what they believed. So if this was a person who was just another Israelite, someone that was believing just like the Sanhedrin, Mark wouldn't have made this comment, but there was something different about this man. This man was looking for the kingdom of God. Remember back a few chapters ago, when Jesus was talking to the Sanhedrin and telling them that the kingdom of God had been taken away from them. Remember the story of the wine press? And he was talking to them about the wine press, giving them the parable of the wine press. And it says, look, just like this wine press had been taken away from these people, the kingdom of God is now being taken away from you. And so the Sanhedrin would have understood this. They would have understood that the kingdom of God, at least from Jesus' perspective, had been taken away from them. So for Mark to say that this was somebody that was looking for the kingdom of God, what Mark was saying, in other words, is this was somebody that was following Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. And he was looking for the kingdom of God, and he had to gather courage to go in before Pilate and ask for the body Now, what was the problem there? Why would he have had to gather courage? This is this guy from the Sanhedrin, whom they had just asked Pilate to kill Jesus. Pilate was upset with the Sanhedrin because he knew that this was just, jealousy. He really didn't think Jesus did anything wrong. So now this guy, you know, as a member of the Sanhedrin, is coming back to Pilate and asked for the body. He was worried. He was worried about how Pilate would react. He was also worried about how the Sanhedrin was going to react to him, because he had put himself out there. But that's what happens when you love God, isn't it? When you love God, you're not as much worried about who it's going to or how it's going to affect you or what the repercussions are going to be on you. You do it because you love Him. And that's the byproduct of loving God. As we fall in love with Him, as we're mesmerized by who He is, that causes us to want to love Him in return. There's a service that comes along with that because of who He is. I love Him. I love my wife. I love my wife more today than I did 24 years ago. I forgot to tell you, we went on our anniversary this weekend, or not this last weekend, but this last Sunday night, Monday and Tuesday, we went to, where'd we go? Santa Barbara? There you go. Went to Santa Barbara, walked on the beach, saw the sunset, got pictures of us. If you want to see my phone, I can document it. Pictures of us watching the sunset. It was really nice, really fun. Spent 2 days out there. Got to see the kids, do all kinds of fun stuff. So it was nice. Olive was okay. I'll tell you that story some other day. But she lived to fight another day. But I have no idea where I was, but the courage that it took was based upon His love and admiration. There it goes. There's a correlation that He had for Jesus. I love my wife, so I do this, right? And therefore, as I grow in my love for my wife, I do more for her and less for myself, right? Does that make sense? And so it is with our love with Jesus. As we grow in our love for Jesus, we do more for Him and less for ourselves. And this is an example of a person loving Jesus and doing more for Him in a beautiful, beautiful way. In verse 44, Pilate wondered if He, being Jesus, was dead by this time, and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. In verse 45 of Mark 16, in a certainty, from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now Pilate, as Joseph came up to him, was a little taken by that. Didn't know what was going on, thinking maybe that there was going to be some hanky panky with the body and something that might be bad. So he or maybe that Jesus wasn't dead. So he came to make sure. He had a centurion come to his side and make sure and verify that Jesus was dead. So now we have the testimony of the centurion that was at the side of the cross, who was watching Jesus that we saw last week. He watched Jesus and he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Why did he say that? Because of the way he died. And now we have another centurion before Pilate, and Pilate's asking, "Is Jesus dead?" The centurion said, "Yes, he is dead." Pilate is confirming he's dead. So we see Mark building a case that Jesus is physically dead. And so Jesus takes the body. Now, in verse 45, when the word body is used in the Greek, the actual word there is corpse. Corpse. Now, why do you think Mark would use something that was so coarse? Why do you think he would use the word corpse to define Jesus' body? So that man would understand that Jesus was not just God in spirit, but he was also man in flesh. So he wanted to, this is still part of Mark's argument to make sure that we understand he is 100% God and 100% man, as he calls him a corpse, so that you might understand that this was a dead body. This was not a dead spirit or something like that. Then Joseph, verse 46, bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and had rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now Joseph could not have done this on his own. He wasn't going to be this. He didn't do this by himself. We understand that Nicodemus was probably with him, and there was more to it than just taking a linen sheet and wrapping around him. There were actually linen strips that were put around him. There was spice that was put in there, and all kinds of things. And he was buried in a Jewish ritualistic way. And it took time, and his body was wrapped, and he saw, Joseph saw, Jesus was dead. And Nicodemus saw, Jesus was dead. We see later in the story that Mary Martha, Mary Magdalene, and Mary of the other Mary, they were both watching, so they testified that they saw Jesus died. He was physically dead. That Joseph, as he was wrapping Jesus, he put him into a tomb. This is a tomb that Joseph put together, or that Joseph bought. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. We understand the prophecy that talks about Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. So this was fulfilling that prophecy. The prophecy was also fulfilled that Jesus was buried in a new tomb. So both of these prophecies was filled in this. But this is a tomb that was of some great value, would have been monetarily worth something, that he had hewn out of a stone. It would have been a big face of a rock, and they hewn this hole in there, and they put some ledges to lay the body, and there was no one else in there. Jesus was the first person to do that. So for him to give Jesus this tomb was a big deal. Was a huge show of love, and it was Joseph saying, look, I believe Jesus is special. I believe he's God. Because of that, I am not going to allow him to be buried in a common grave. So he was buried in a rich man's tomb. I think as we look at this part of the story, there's still left a question in our mind, why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14, and I think it'll explain his death very clearly. You understand that there was multiple testimonies to his death? That this was like a court case in Mark's mind, that he wanted to make sure that he documented this, that there was more than enough evidence to show that Jesus has died. I don't know about you, but from time to time I talk to people about Christ, and they might use arguments like this. And Mark is putting together evidence to make sure that we refute these ungodly arguments. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14 describes why Jesus needed to die, why there needed to be death. Starts in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect temple." Okay, so Jesus is saying that, what they're saying is that Jesus, the way that he entered, was different than the way we enter. You understand the tabernacle, you understand the temple, you understand that the Holy of Holies, the way to get to the Father was through these things, through sacrifices. He's saying Jesus entered in a different way. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Verse 12. and not through the blood of goats and through the calves, but through his own blood. Now the Old Testament system was created so that man could, number one, understand that there needed to be a Messiah, and number two, they could appease God in their obedience. So they would have to sacrifice this sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement every year, and this lamb would appease God. It wouldn't take away the sins of Israel, but it would appease God for that year. It was a sense of obedience that they had to do, that they had to cut that lamb, that the blood had to be shed, that lamb had to die, and that they would take that, the high priest would take that offering, and he would go into the holies of holies, and he would go into the presence of God, and he would give them this offering, and this was the way that they would appease this relationship with God. The problem is it didn't take away any sin. The problem is it didn't change the condition of man. The problem is they had to continue to sacrifice year after year after year, that it was out of obedience. It was something that God required of them, but it didn't change their hearts. Jesus died in a different way. Jesus did something different. It wasn't goats and birds and things of that nature. This is now, Jesus entered the death of his own body. The end of verse 12 says, "And he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and in the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." Verse 14. So if this defiled beasts can help cleanse the flesh in any way, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who is holy, who through the eternal Spirit offering himself without blemish to God, cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus had to die for the remission of sins. Just like there had to be an animal sacrifice, but that was just an example of what someone, the Messiah, needed to do. And Christ is now that example. Christ died for those sins. So now there's no reason for sacrificial service or things. There's no reason for those sacrifices because Christ is the number one sacrifice. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15:3, we see the gospel. He says, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ did what? He died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was," number two, what? "Buried." And now we get to number three, that he was raised on the third day. Second point that we get to today says Jesus' resurrection is confirmed by witnesses. Jesus' resurrection is confirmed by witnesses. Going to 47. Now, verse 47 flashes back to Friday. And then chapter 1 is going to be Sunday. So we're going to read verse 47. And that's a flash of that's looking at on Friday when Jesus was being buried, and then on verse 1 we'll start telling the story from the perspective of Sunday, if that makes sense. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses were looking on to see where he was laid, and so they were following Joseph of Arimathea. They were making sure that Jesus was laid. So they were also another what? Witness to the death of Jesus. So they witnessed his death. Now verse 1. When the Sabbath was over. So now we're talking about another day. This was Friday. When the Sabbath is over, the Sabbath is what day? Saturday. So now on, not Saturday, but Sunday, When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So there's kind of a change of thought there. They left early in the morning, then they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were probably talking about two different things. They left their house when it was dark, when it was early in the morning, and they got to the tomb when the sun had risen. So they got to the tomb when the sun had just risen, so they were able to see now. So if there's any argument that Jesus was in the tomb, that they just didn't see him because it was dark, no, the sun had rose. There was plenty of light. They could see in there, but he wanted to know that they left their house early in the morning because they loved him. They wanted to prepare his body, make sure that he was buried well in the way that he should have been buried. And then verse 3, they were saying to one another as they were walking up to this tomb, they were getting there, because you understand they were already there on Friday. So they understood there was a big rock in front of the tomb. It was a big one. Now, I'm assuming there's a rock in front of all those tombs, but the way that they talk about it, not quite as big as this one was. So as they were walking up, they started thinking about, oh, what about the stone? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance? So they're walking up. They haven't seen the tomb yet. They start thinking about this stone, not understanding what Matthew had already said about the tomb, that the chief priests had put guards in front of there. They didn't know that. And then also that the tomb, the rock itself, was sealed. They didn't know that either. They had no idea. But they're coming up to this stone, and Mark wanted us coming up to the tomb, and Mark wanted us to know that in their mind, as they're coming up to this tomb, is that stone, is that rock. That's what's in their mind. That's what they're thinking about. How are they going to move that? In verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large, and they entered the tomb. And we don't know if that means that they were downhill and they're walking up a hill, or if they were in some type of remorse, had their head down and then all of a sudden looked up. But nonetheless, they looked up out of surprise. They got to the tomb, and then all of a sudden the rock, this big stumbling block, the thing that they didn't know how we're going to move, it's gone. It's rolled away. It's moved to the side. And so they entered the tomb. When these ladies entered the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, this Greek word there for amazed is actually the same word that is used in the next sentence, and it's also the same word that Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus set his disciples down, remember that? He told his disciples to sit down. And then he took Matthew, Mark, and John with him, and he got to the area, and he said he was in amazement, he was in shock, he was in awe of what was about to happen. Remember that? This is the same word. It has multi colors into the word. It means that of fear. So there was a fearful aspect to that. It means that of wonder. There was a wonderful aspect of it. That of astonishment. He looked at it, and it was they looked into the grave, and there was a fear and astonishment, wonder, distress, all at the same time, all woven up into one word. And the only thing that I could think of that would ever cause us to ever feel that way would be the fear of the Lord. No, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. What in the world is the fear of the Lord? You know, I've heard people talk about that it's like looking at a rattlesnake. You know, there's respect, and there's a fear there. Well, I think there's more than that when you look at God. I mean, there's a possibility that He can judge me. There's fear in that sense that this is the God that created me. Like Bill Cosby used to say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out, right? In the same way, I'm sure there's that kind of fear as you're looking into that, but yet at the same time, an awe, a shock and awe in the presence of the holy God. And not that they were in presence of God, it was in presence of a holy angel. And the whole situation had them in wonder and shock, and they were taken back as they walked into this tomb, and Jesus wasn't there. And the burial clothes were laid out in a way that caused her to be amazed. And this angel was sitting there talking to him, and she knew it was an angel, and that was amazing. And this tomb had been, the stone had been rolled away, and that was amazing. And she didn't know whether to cry. She didn't know whether to sing hallelujah. She didn't know whether to run out the door. Those are the emotions that were going through these ladies, as it was just an awe. There was a fear and there was an awe, and it was hard to process. And then verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed." That same word. Do not be in shock. Do not allow this to frighten you. He says, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene," and sure they were, "who had been crucified." Well, wait a minute. Who is this guy? That he would know Jesus, he would know he'd been crucified. And he said, "It's not just Jesus who was from Nazareth, who had been crucified." But the first time that we hear in the Bible, as we're reading through the Gospel of Mark, the first time that we see as we understand this God who is man and died, he rose. He said, "He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they last laid him. This was a traumatic, incredible moment for them to process in their minds, as it was just too much to figure. I mean, they thought they were coming up there. They didn't think they were going to roll the stone away. How are we going to do this? Their minds focused on that, not on the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave. Whoa, blow my mind. They weren't prepared for that. That isn't what they were thinking about. Their mind wasn't around the fact that Jesus could have been rose from the grave. I mean, that was like 20 miles away from there. And then now they're having to process that Jesus had rose from the grave. He had told them he would do that. They knew that he had said that. They didn't understand it. It was just too much for them to handle. And this is exactly what happened, exactly as he said it would happen. Years ago, I heard of new tribes, how they would go Wycliffe. They would go into tribes before they would start writing the Bible for them, and they would tell them the story of the gospel. Just tell them the story of the whole Bible. And they would get to the story and get to the part of the death, and they've never heard the Bible before. It's not like us. We've heard it a million times. They get to the death and they're just going, man, and they're sad. They stop it at the death and they go home and they're sad and they're crying. People are emotional because they understood that he was the Messiah. They understood he had come to take away the sins of the world. And they were sobbing and go away. And the next day, I mean, I can imagine the emotion, and even those that are reading this, how emotional it has to be for them. And they come back the next day and then they say, "But he's risen. He's risen indeed." And then they would clap and get excited and say, "Yay, he's risen." And that's the expression. That's the way that we're supposed to understand, as we see Jesus die. But yeah, he didn't die. He didn't just die. He didn't stay in the grave. The grave did not hold him. There's a song, and I don't even have the title written down. When it says, up from the grave he arose, what's the name of that? What's the title? Is that the name of the title? There you go, that's the title, up from the grave he arose. But it's a beautiful song. I thought I would read you the lyrics. Do you want me to sing it to you? No, not happening. It says, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. It's not the way the ladies responded. It's not the way they responded at all. Verse 7 goes on, it says, the angel continued to tell him, says, but go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb. Three words I want you to remember: for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they were nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There's three words in this sentence in verse 8. Trembling, astonishment, and afraid to describe these ladies. Trembling is a Greek word from protmos, meaning to tremble. Astonishment is from ecstasy, the English word we use for ecstasy. So you can see the emotions was going on. There was a trembling, there was an excitement, and the last one was that of phobia. What do you think phobia is? Greek word phobia is fear. So they had all these emotions that was going on, and now we look at that and we sing, hallelujah, Christ has arose. That couldn't come out of their mouths. It wouldn't come out of their mouths. They loved him so much, the emotion was so deep that they couldn't get those words out. Mark put that in there because he wanted you to see that was a response these people had to seeing God himself. He wanted to testify, allow them to testify that they believed Jesus had risen. So this is going back to proving and to showing the evidence for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The story doesn't actually end there, although it does end there in Mark. In Matthew, we're given more information. In Matthew, we're told that these ladies did get more courage. They did tell the disciples later. It just took some time. And then they did end up seeing Jesus again as well in his resurrected state. So that's a beautiful part of the story. I want to make sure that you see. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15:12. 15:12. Now, I know you understand there had to be a resurrection, but I want you to understand it from Paul's perspective in 1 Corinthians 15:12, that he said there had to be a resurrection, and let's look at him and have him tell us why. 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, now if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also lost. So if Christ did not raise from the dead, then there is no salvation by faith. Where we are lying to you by standing here preaching the gospel, and all of our faith is in vain, from Paul's perspective. In 1 Corinthians 15:20-22 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, also in Christ all have been made alive. we don't always get a chance to preach the basics of the gospel. But in preaching the basics of the gospel, I want to make sure that you understand from a believer's perspective what this means. That Christ died on the cross for your sins, so therefore, for those that have put their faith in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation for you that are in Christ Jesus. We talked about last week in our men's discipleship group that we feel like failures, that we do fail, but that kind of becomes our identity. And we're not able to remind ourselves of the gospel that we're not failures. We are in Christ. We are the righteousness of Christ, no matter what our mind tells us about who we are, that you're a loser. You're a failure. You're no good at job. You're no good at your family. You're no good at your work. You're no good at anything. You're just not worth anything. That you're it's pointless. And why are you even alive? If you feel condemned, if you feel judged, and if your conscience is judging you to that degree, you understand that the gospel says the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite. Why do we need to preach the gospel to ourselves? Because our mind is lying to us, constantly lying to us, telling us these things that God doesn't love us, telling us these things that God puts other people before Him, telling these things that God doesn't do good and that God isn't good, and all these lies. We have to constantly reminding ourselves of the truth, remind ourselves of the gospel, so that we can be encouraged, we can live the way that He has called us to live. We're going to prepare for communion here in a minute. I'm going to have the ushers come forward, not now, but in a minute. And I want you to know that I want to give what's called an altar call, but I want to let you know that this is a time for you. There might be somebody in the room or multiple people that have never put their faith in Christ, and that in itself is not a condemnation. That just means your journey hasn't started yet. My journey started back when I was, I think, 17. Your journey might have started back when you were... Blah, 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 blah. But whatever time your journey started, that's when it started for you. But there might be people in the room that your journey hasn't started yet. There's no condemnation for that. At some point in my life, my journey hadn't started. In certain points in everybody's life, their journey hadn't started, that we all have a starting point for our journey. But I want you to know that today is an opportunity to start that journey. Years ago, I was called over to a guy's house. And he told me, or his family told me, that he wasn't a believer and they wanted me to witness to him. So I was sharing the gospel to him, and he looked at me and said, you know what, I'm not ready for that. I'm just not ready. I said, fine, how about if I come over tomorrow? We can talk more about it. He said, that's fine, we'll talk tomorrow. He was sick. I called him up in the morning, called the family up. Guess what happened? Passed away that night. I mean, you just don't know. You put this off and put this off, and you say, well, tomorrow I'll come to Christ. Today I want to have fun. I just don't know that. And I would make that argument is that there's more fun in Christ than there is ever outside of Christ. So if you've never realized for yourself that you are a sinner, that you thought at one time that you could please God by being a good person, by doing good things, that your scale would outweigh others, and that God would accept you into heaven from your work. If you're believing that your salvation is based on your work, then I'm here to tell you the Bible calls you a sinner. That you have not at this point come to faith in Christ. And I want to tell you that give you an option to come to Christ. And if you want to come to Christ, all you have to do is admit, number one, that you're a failure, that you're a sinner, that you have sinned. You have to admit that. If you can't admit that, then you can't go any further. But if you admit you're a sinner, then you trust, number two, that Christ's death on the cross atoned, paid for, paid the price for your sins. You acknowledge those two things, then at that point, all you have to do is just trust Christ to be your Lord and Savior and to live for Him and no longer live for yourself. If there's anyone in this room that wants to do that this morning, we don't have the time before communion, but right after communion, come talk to me. And I'll help you make sure that we help you understand all the steps and that you're not confused. Well, at this time, I'd like to ask the deacons to come and get ready for communion. I'd like to ask Larry if he wouldn't mind blessing the bread.
Father, we gather this morning to honor the request of your Son to remember. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he asked us to remember him, who he is, what he has done, and what he has given to us by partaking of these elements. The body and the blood that he shed for us is represented here. We call this communion. Same night, he also asked us to do something else. He asked us to abide in him. And by abiding in him, all things are possible. By abiding in him, we truly commune with him. Communion is a union. We pray now that in this act of obedience, in this act of commemoration, we pray that you will bless us to serve. To know you better. We pray a blessing on these elements and on the life that we can receive through them and through accepting Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, and our God. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord, our God.